Well, take your Bibles, if you will, and turn to 1 Timothy chapter 3. If you were with us last Lord's Day, you know that I began a topical study called Hallmarks of a Biblical Church. Typically, we are working our way through a book of the Bible as we exposit the text verse by verse. But not wanting to begin a new book study with just a few weeks left before the end of the year, I'm taking the time to cover the foundational principles this church and every truly biblical church is based on. We call these principles the hallmarks of a biblical church. These are the foundational pillars that our philosophy of ministry is based on. We talked about that last time. I'm using the word hallmark because it's the most appropriate term to describe these non-negotiables of biblical ministry. And you'll remember that the term hallmark comes from the Goldsmiths' Hall in London, founded in the 1200s. It still exists to this day for one primary responsibility, and that is to test the purity of metals. When a piece of metal is determined to meet its standards for genuineness and for purity, then the Goldsmith's Hall stamps its mark on that piece of metal, and that came to be known as the hallmark. Eventually, the word hallmark came to be used for whatever marks showed that something was genuine. In our case, we're looking at the hallmarks of a biblical church, those marks that show a church to truly genuinely be biblical. For us, the Goldsmith's Hall is the Word of God. In the case of the church, to qualify as a hallmark church, the essential elements of the church must meet the standard of the written Word of God, because that's where God, the creator of the church, lists the standards for the genuineness or purity a biblical church must meet. And so what we're doing is looking at those qualities, those attributes which mark the church as truly genuine and biblical. Now, I listed for you six of them. These are the minimum hallmarks, I would say, a biblical church must have: a high view of God, a high view of Scripture, a biblical view of man, a biblical view of the church, a biblical view of leadership, and a biblical view of Christ and the gospel. Now, you'll remember that 1 and 2 Timothy, as well as Titus, make up what is known as the pastoral epistles. It's here that Paul is moved along by the Holy Spirit, writes to help these young pastors understand just what they are to do in the church. Look at verse 14. Paul here tells us why he writes this epistle as well as the other two. He says, chapter 3, verse 14, I am writing these things to you, hoping to come to you before long. But in case I am delayed, I write so that you will know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth. Now, the key word in this sentence, as we learned last time, is the Greek word that's translated conduct. It means to conduct oneself by certain principles. So Paul says, I'm not sure I can get to you in Ephesus in time, and so I'm going to put down on parchment the principles by which you should conduct yourself in the church. And you'll remember this verse has much to say about how God views what happens in His church. We looked at that last time. We also learned that the Word of God has little to say about methodology. This is what most churches focus on, their ministries or their methodologies. It's the wrong place to start. We're also not talking about style, traditional versus contemporary. Rather, the Holy Spirit does give us the foundational principles that should shape every church, in every possible setting and circumstance. And so what we're talking about is a set of non-negotiable biblical principles that guide all the choices and decisions made in a church. This is the foundation of a biblical philosophy of ministry. Now, last Lord's Day, we looked at the first hallmark, the most fundamental hallmark, a high view of God. If you were not here last Lord's Day, I encourage you to go online and check that sermon out, because this hallmark sets the tone for the church. No doubt you've already forgotten what we said last Lord's Day, but this should be in the forefront of our thinking. We're to have a high view of God. Knowing and understanding who God is demands that we have a high view of God that is evident in how we conduct the ministry of the church. A church that has a high view of God has a sense of the majesty of God, His transcendence, His being separate from His creation, that God is holy and that He is exalted beyond our thoughts or imagination. A biblical church understands the immanence of God, that is, that He's reachable, He's approachable, we can go to Him, He's Abba, Father. But they also understand that He's exalted, that He's to be honored. When we gather for worship on the Lord's Day, we take this time together seriously. We're not the focus. God is. God's the audience. We don't conduct our worship services with a sense of lightness or frivolity. We always want to conduct ourselves with a focus on the honor and the glory that's due our majestic God. Therefore, we must come in the door prepared for that type of worship. A church with a high view of God will also pursue excellence in all aspects of our ministry, because it reflects on the glory due our perfect God. And again, a high view of God sets the tone for the church. This is why we conduct our worship services the way we do. Every biblical church will be filled with true followers of Jesus Christ who have as a priority the understanding of our majestic, transcendent God, who is perfectly holy in every possible way and is to be worshipped as such. What this understanding of the transcendence of God does, again, it sets the tone for the church. And so whenever we gather together for worship, the majesty, the transcendence of God should be in the forefront of our thinking. And we as elders will lead you by how we conduct the different aspects of our Sunday worship. So hallmark number one, a biblical church will have a high view of God. Secondly, a biblical church will have a high view of Scripture. A high view of Scripture. Now understand this. When I say a church has a high view of God, every single church is going to agree with that. But you won't recognize that when you walk in the door. The problem is that they don't demonstrate a high view of God by the way they conduct their services and their ministries. It's the same thing with this second hallmark. Every church will agree that they have a high view of Scripture, but then fail to even teach it. One Sunday morning, many, many years ago, Ward Bryan and myself went to the three largest churches in the area to just see on a Sunday what they were doing. I had a guest speaker that day. We went to those churches. In two of the three, you didn't need a Bible, and we noticed that no one actually carried one. In the third church, they read from the Bible and then never mentioned it again. Sermon had nothing to do with the Word of God. That's common in churches today. So what exactly does it mean to have a high view of Scripture? Well, if you understand God's purpose for the existence of the church, and we'll get there in a couple of weeks, you know this is obvious. Look at 1 Timothy 3 again. Look at verse 15. In case I am delayed, I write so that you will know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church. This is the setting of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth. Now, to set up this one key element, look how he does this. Notice how he describes this organism called the church. When the Word of God uses the word church, he's not talking about buildings. God's not talking about buildings. The buildings are immaterial in terms of biblically defining a church. How we care for those buildings, as we learned last Lord's Day, does reflect on our view of God. But concerning the organism called the church, we're not talking about the buildings themselves. These buildings that God has given us are simply the space the church meets in. The people belonging to God are the church. And we can see that in the Greek word for church here. The Greek word is ekklesia. That's from kaleo, to call. Ek is a preposition tacked on the front of that verb. It means out of. So the church then, ekklesia, is a called out group of people. And as we learned from Ephesians, the true church, the invisible universal church, is that group of people chosen by God in eternity past and called out by God in time when he saved them from the penalty of their sins and placed them into the church, the body of Christ. So the true church is that group that God has called out from the world to be his own. Notice he also calls the church the household of God, meaning that when the called out people of God gather together, it's like the family of God sitting down with their father. And then he calls the gathering of true followers of Jesus Christ the church of the living God. And that participial phrase there is possessive. Literally, it's the church belonging to God, not you. That's important. This isn't your church in one sense. This isn't my church. This isn't the elders' church. This is God's church, or more specifically, as it's said elsewhere in the New Testament, this is Christ's church. It belongs to Jesus Christ. Then look at that final phrase, and that's absolutely key to understanding the purpose of the church. Verse 15, Paul says that the church is the pillar and support of the truth. Get this. That is major. The church is the elect of God, called out from the world, family of God, which is the pillar, he says, of the truth. In other words, the church exists to hold up the truth. To hold up the truth as a pillar would hold up a roof. Notice the second description of the church. The church is also called the support. He calls it the support of the truth, and that speaks of a firm foundation. Both of those images are really saying the same thing. The church holds up the truth, and it supports the truth. And that means that the church doesn't come up with the truth. We don't make up the truth. We support the truth. We teach the truth. We guard the truth. We are the pillar and support of the truth. Now understand, the vast majority of churches in the world today do not support the truth. They do not teach the truth. There's no reason to guard the truth because the truth is not that important to them. They would say it is, but you cannot see that when you attend their worship services. It's obvious then that the worship services must be centered around the exposition of the truth. Now, what's the obvious question? Well, where does this truth come from? Does it come from the pastor? First of all, Jesus Christ, the Word of God, is the Word of God incarnate. So speaking of truth, Jesus Christ is the Word of God incarnate. John 14:6, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, no one comes to the Father but through me. In other words, Jesus Christ is the source of all truth. Listen to his words from the night of his betrayal and his high priestly prayer, John 17:17. He prays for the disciples saying, sanctify them through the truth. Set them apart. That's what sanctify means. Set them apart through the truth. And then he says, your word is truth. In other words, the truth comes from God's words and God's words alone. That's the consistent message of Scripture. 2 Samuel 7:28. O Lord God, you are God, your words are truth. Psalm 12:6. The words of the Lord are pure words, that is, they're genuine, they're true, as silver tried in a furnace on the earth, refined seven times. That's the description of a hallmark right there. God produced the truth because he is truth. There's no error, there's no falsehood, there's no dross, to use the picture of the metal. In the words of God, his words are absolute, pure truth. Psalm 119:151, O Lord, all your commandments are truth. That's the theme of the entire psalm, the longest passage, Psalm 119, in the entire Word of God. It's no mistake, it comes right in the center of the Word of God. By the way, this is why I almost always, 98% of the time, I almost always describe the Bible as the Word of God. Lots of people have Bibles, lots of cults have Bibles. They don't have the Word of God. It is literally the words of God. Now, Paul in 2 Timothy goes on to describe this high view of God. Look at 2 Timothy chapter 3. And again, he's setting up what he's going to say, which is so important for our understanding. Look at verse 10. Now you, he's writing to Timothy, followed my teaching, my conduct, purpose, faith, patience, love, perseverance. In other words, he says, you, Timothy, you followed my example in all things, persecutions and sufferings. And then he says, such as happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, and at Lystra. What persecutions I endured, and out of all of them the Lord rescued me. Now, what's interesting is what happened in those three cities. What happened in Antioch, Iconium, and Lystra is that Paul was persecuted by the religious leaders who cared more for their religious traditions than for the Word of God that Paul was preaching and teaching. That was the reason for that persecution. They rejected the Word of God. And of course, false teachers of error will always hate the preaching and teaching of the Word of God, and they'll do anything to try and stop it. Look at verse 12. Indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Well, why? Why? Why are these good people going to be persecuted? Well, because they live their lives based on the Word of God, which Satan and his demonic forces hate. And when they are asked why they live the way they do, they are ready, 1 Peter 3:15, to make a defense for the hope that is in them. Why? Because it's based on the Word of God. Verse 13, but, contrastive, evil men and imposters. Those are pretenders, posers, people who act one way, who look one way, but in reality they're the opposite. They're wolves in sheep clothing. Evil men and imposters will proceed from bad to worse. It will only get worse. Deceiving and being deceived. It's only going to get worse. It's only going to get worse. As more and more are deceived by the demonic forces of Satan, and in turn then seek to deceive others through the errors of false teaching. And then, look, Paul gets specific. Verse 14, you, however, this is your job as a pastor, as a teacher, you, however, continue in the things you have learned and become convinced of, knowing from you, from whom you have learned them. From childhood, you have known the sacred writings which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. Now watch what Paul, as writing as moved along by the Holy Spirit, says here. Notice the characteristics of the Word of God that Paul lists for us here. This is what a high view of Scripture looks like. This is why a biblical church is going to have a high view of Scripture. He says, this Word of God, these sacred writings, have been beneficial for you from the time you were a tiny little child taught by your mother and your grandmother. Then he says, verse 16, this is it. He gets right to the point here, verse 16. All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. Now let's take this apart. This, by the way, is what sets the Bible apart from every other book ever written. This right here. He begins by saying all Scripture. All Scripture. The word for Scripture is graphe in the Greek. The term graphe means writing in its most general sense. It also took on various technical meanings depending on the community. In legal circles, graphe describes a king's or judge's decree or verdict. Greek-speaking Jews referred to the Old Testament as graphe, the Scriptures. Matthew uses that term in his gospel. Matthew 21:42 and 22:29 and 26:54. But look back at verse 15. The phrase sacred writings, that refers to the Hebrew Scriptures, the Old Testament that Timothy studied from his childhood. Then the phrase every writing or all Scripture in verse 16, that parallels the sacred writings in verse 15, telling us that the Holy Spirit, the author of Scripture, places both of them on the very same plane. The point is, Paul clearly intends for us to understand that the sacred writings and all Scripture together refer to all of the Old Testament and all of the New Testament. The canon of all Scripture includes both the Old Testament Scriptures and the writings of the authoritative New Testament prophets and apostles. So Paul gives us a category, all Scripture. Does Scripture tell us that God created the world and all that exists in 6 days? Yeah, it's right there in the text. So to say that he did it by way of theistic evolution is to conclude that all Scripture is not God's Word. That's very important. All Scripture, that's the category. That's the whole. That's the entirety of Scripture. And then Paul, writing as moved along by the Holy Spirit, adds the character of all Scripture. Look at verse 16. He says, all Scripture, all of it, every bit of it, is inspired by God. It's inspired by God. This one characteristic, inspired, is why we are to have a high view of Scripture. This is what, as I said, sets the Bible apart from every other book ever written. The Word of God is not just a book, it is a supernatural book. And so all of the accepted canon of Scripture is inspired, and that literally means God breathed out. God breathed. The Word of God is literally the God-breathed-out words of God. Revelation is God's self-disclosure of Himself and His will. Inspiration is the way in which He did it. Inspiration was the Holy Spirit taking God's revelation and using the personalities of the human writers to put down on parchment both the Old Testament and the New Testament. The result was the exact and authoritative words that God intended to be written down. Look at it this way. From the creation account in Genesis, we know that in the beginning, God created the first human, Adam, from the dust of the ground. Genesis 2, verse 7. But Adam would have been nothing more than organized dirt had the Lord not done something miraculous, something He chose to do for only humanity. God breathed life into the man, and he became a living being, that is, having both body and soul. God breathed into the man, and he became a living being, which means that every time we claim that a person is inspired when they write something, or when they sing something, or paint something, or create something, we're misusing the word inspired. Strictly speaking, only the words of prophets and apostles writing under the supernatural direction of the Holy Spirit are truly inspired by God. And in reality, it's the text that's inspired. Only God-breathed words possess His life. Now understand, this is not God breathing into Scripture, but rather all Scripture is breathed out by God. This speaks of the divine origin of Scripture. The Scripture, all of it, is the product of God's breathing it out for man to write down in man's own personality. Tom Pennington describes it this way. He says, when you speak, your lungs compress, your breath then passes over your vocal cords and vibrates, and you articulate certain things with your tongue and your mouth. Words come out. When you breathe out words, that means those words are the product of your own mind and voice, and that's what Paul is saying here. All of Scripture, then, is the product of the mind of God, the voice of God. It's as if God Himself had spoken. He did. Down to the very words. 1 Corinthians 2, verse 13, Paul writes, we speak not in words taught by human wisdom. We didn't come up with this, but rather in words taught by the Spirit, Holy Spirit, combining spiritual thoughts with spiritual words. Now notice that Paul is claiming that both the ideas of Scripture as well as the words are from God Himself. So the Word of God is supernatural, a supernatural book filled with God-breathed out words. All of it. That's confirmed by its amazing unity, its indestructibility, its historical accuracy, its scientific accuracy, its prophetical accuracy, its universal influence, its care and copy, its amazing circulation, its absolute honesty, and its life-transforming power. Furthermore, because God is light, and in Him there is no darkness at all, God cannot lie. He cannot lie. Therefore, any word given by God through inspiration must be true. It must be truth. So God superintended the transfer of His thoughts to human writers so that they composed and recorded His words without error. That's why the Word of God alone is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. Inspiration means that Scripture is God-breathed. Inspiration includes all Scripture, all of it. Inspiration points only to the holy writings, in other words, to only the accepted canon of Scripture. Inspiration is the revelation of God put down on parchment. The theological title for this is called plenary verbal inspiration. In other words, all Scripture is inspired and every word of it is inspired. Plenary means all of it, every aspect of it. Verbal means every word of it. Now, because the Word of God is literally the very breathed out words of God, there are some truths about it that we must understand. Number one, because the Word of God is literally the very breathed out words of God, number one, the Word of God must be inerrant. It must be inerrant. In the original manuscripts, there is absolute inerrancy. In other words, it contains no mistakes, no errors, none. In other words, the Word of God is perfect. Jesus said, all His words are pure. Secondly, because the Word of God is the very breathed out words of God, the Word of God must be infallible. If God wrote the Bible, then it must be infallible. That means it is absolutely incapable of having any error. Any error. So it's inerrant. It has no errors. It's infallible. It's incapable of having any errors. Why? Because it's the breathed out Word of God. Third, because the Word of God is the very breathed out words of God, the Word of God must be complete. Get this. God has given us all the information we need. You don't need more information. You don't need to go anywhere else. In the Word of God, we have everything God wants us to have. The Word of God contains all the information you need for life and godliness. And as I've said so many times before, the Word of God may not give you the details on how to handle a specific issue, but it will always give you the principles by which those issues can be handled biblically. Now, when we say the Word of God is complete, what we're really saying is that it is totally sufficient. Sufficient. By sufficient, we are affirming two things. By sufficient, we do not mean that's good enough. What we mean is, no, it's totally sufficient. When we say it's sufficient, we're affirming two things. First, the Word of God is sufficient for faith, meaning doctrine. Every unredeemed man is alienated from God as the enemy of God. The Word of God tells you how you can be reconciled with God. In other words, it gives us all we need to know about God and how to be saved from the penalty of our sin. You can know that there's a God from general revelation. That's what we saw in the first half of Psalm 19 this morning, right? The second half is special revelation. And it's in special revelation that we can know how to be saved from the penalty of our sins. Secondly, the Word of God is sufficient for living life for the honor and glory of God. I mean, I don't know how to handle the circumstance I'm in. I don't know how to handle this situation. This is worse than I've ever been before. I don't know what to do. This is devastating. Read the Bible. It's sufficient. Well, I do read the Bible, but, well, you're focusing more on the mud puddle than you are the Creator, the circumstance than you are the Creator. Not only are the sacred writings, the Old Testament, verse 15, of infinite value because they can lead to salvation, so also is all Scripture, bringing in the New Testament. Then both the sacred writings and the Old and New Testaments, the sacred writings, the Old Testament and the New Testament, they're also able to equip a person for every good work. That's what he says in verse 17, back in 1 Timothy. Number four, because the Word of God is the very breathed out words of God, the Word of God is profitable. It's profitable. That's what he says. Look at verse 16. All Scripture is inspired by God, breathed out by God, and profitable. The word profitable in the Greek carries the idea of being beneficial or productive or totally sufficient. King David, Psalm 19, verses 7 through 9, speaks of the benefit of the Word of God. He says it restores the soul, it makes wise the simple, it rejoices the heart, it enlightens the eyes, it endures forever, and it produces complete righteousness. The remaining verses 10 through 13 extol the benefits of the work of the world. Of the word. It makes rich. He's talking about spiritual wealth there. It delights. Psalm 19, this is 10 through 13. It makes rich, spiritually rich. It delights, it rewards, it convicts, and it protects. Again, this is the supernatural character of the Word of God. Now that brings us to Paul's specific descriptions of how the Word of God is profitable. In the Greek, the word profitable is a second predicate adjective. What's that mean? Well, it means it defines itself. In other words, it outlines itself. To say it another way, because the Word of God is God-breathed, it is therefore by default supernaturally beneficial or profitable. Paul tells us what that means. Verse 16. All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching. The word teaching here is didaskalia. It speaks of the content of the teaching or the doctrine, not the method of teaching, but the content of the teaching or doctrine. In other words, the Word of God, all of it, when applied, teaches you. Secondly, it's profitable for reproof. Reproof is the process that convinces us to behave differently because we've been rebuked, revealing areas that others may not see or that we prefer to ignore. It cuts to the heart, convicts us. The point is, the Spirit of God uses the Word of God to reveal the truth of sin or foolishness in our hearts. It exposes our sin for what it is. It confronts our thoughts. It confronts our attitudes. It confronts our behavior. Again, Hebrews 4, verse 12. The Word of God is living. It's alive. No other book is alive. It's alive. It's active. It's sharper than any two-edged sword. It pierces as far as the division of soul and spirit. Where is that space? Of both joints and marrow. It's able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And then notice verse 16. It's also profitable for correction. The word correction builds on the idea of reproof. Correction means restoration or reformation. Whereas reproof reveals our sinfulness or foolishness, correction then shows us how to straighten out what we're doing wrong. The profit of Scripture fourfold for teaching, for reproof, for correction. Verse 16. And for training in righteousness. The word training, paideia, it speaks of moving the transformation of the soul, the transformation of the soul even farther. We get the word pedagogy from it. It's the idea, originally, it's the idea of guiding a child to adulthood, but it came in time to be used of any kind of training. It's also translated as correcting in 2 Timothy 2:25 and discipline. It's used that way in Ephesians 6:4 and Hebrews chapter 12. Scripture then trains us to align our behavior with the Word of God and the will of God so that it matches our new righteous identity in Christ, right? It's about living up to our high calling in Christ. So the purpose of Scripture is fourfold: for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. Why? What's the purpose? What does he say? Verse 17. So that's a purpose clause. So that, here's the reason. This is the purpose for everything he's told us in verse 16. Verse 17, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. It is the greatest encouragement in that the Word of God equips us for all of life and ministry. It's the greatest encouragement for the minister in ministering to others, and it's the Word of God that changes others as they apply the Word in their lives. Now look at this, verse 17. So that's the purpose, the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. That man of God, that's a technical phrase. It's used only of Timothy in the New Testament. In the Old Testament, it's frequently used as a title for one who proclaimed the Word of God. In this context, man of God refers most directly to Timothy and then by extension to all pastor teachers. The word translated adequate is better translated as qualified. At one time, the word adequate meant equal to the task. That was the literal definition of adequate. Equal to the task. But now it implies mediocrity. That's adequate. It's good enough. I hate that phrase. That's good enough. Can you imagine God? That's good enough. No one who really wants a job would ever list adequate as a personal quality on their resume. How do you do this? I'm adequate. I get by. Today we would call the right person for the job qualified or proficient. That's the idea here. So then, the person who is adequate is technically qualified. They have the right training and expertise to master the task that God places before him. And then finally, that last phrase, equipped for every good work, could be paraphrased as enabled to meet all the demands of ministry and righteousness. The Greek word for equipped is a verb form of the adjective rendered adequate. It's a passive participle. So watch this. Literally, an equipped one. That tells us that the equipping takes place by the divine activity of God in the life of the follower of Jesus Christ. This right here is not about your schooling, your degrees. It's not about that. It's about what the Word of God has done in an individual's life. Literally, in the Greek, it's called a divine passive. You were available. God did this in your life. He equipped you for every good deed. That's possible whenever the minister understands the divine nature of the Word of God. But bottom line, it is the Word of God that equips every true follower of Jesus Christ to be able to minister effectively. All you've got to do is speak the Word of God and then get out of the way. Just say what the Word of God says. Let the Word of God do the work. It's inspired. One last characteristic of the Word of God. Because the Word of God is the very God-breathed out words of God, the Word of God must be authoritative. These are God's words. It's not the 10 suggestions, it's the 10 commandments, right? When the Word of God speaks, we are to listen, we are to submit to it and obey it because it's not the suggestions of God. It's the commands of God. Now, go to chapter 4, verse 1. I solemnly, this is serious, Timothy, I charge you in the presence of God, he's watching, and of Christ Jesus, he's watching, who's the judge of the living and the dead, and by his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. Why? Well, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires. And they will turn away their ears from the truth and turn aside to myths. The word preach there, verse 2, keruso in the Greek, it literally means to proclaim as the king's herald proclaims. That's what I'm to do in the context of the church. And notice, if you will, the focus is not on me. Rather, the focus is to be on the words of the king that I proclaim to you. The focus is not on the messenger. The focus is on the message that the messenger brings. You're not interacting with me. You're interacting with the words of God. To preach has a sense of formality, a sense of gravity. This is not a comedian's show. I can be funny. I can be really funny. This is not the place for that. You're preaching the word of God. It implies to preach, keruso, it implies speaking with the authority of the one who sent you. Preaching is not intended to be a conversation. It's supposed to be a proclamation that must be heard and obeyed. Wherever a church has a high view of Scripture, it will embrace these qualities of the Word of God as inspired, as inerrant, as infallible, as complete, as profitable, and as authoritative. Now get this. If a church has a high view of Scripture, that church will believe that the Word of God is actually the very words of God, and it will drastically affect its attitude about the Word of God and how they live in light of it and how they proclaim it when they gather together. Let me give you some practical implications of having a high view of God, a high view of Scripture. The church with a high view of God will, first of all, preach the word, proclaim the word. What's that mean? They will exposit the text verse by verse. I went to that church. Too many details. It takes that guy forever to get through a verse. It's the word of God. Do you have something better to spend your time on? It's the Word of God. MacArthur used to say, no sermonettes for Christianettes. We don't do that here. No sermonettes for Christianettes. Secondly, a high view of Scripture demands that we will obey and apply the Word of God. It was written a long time ago. I mean, that's really not for today. I mean, you got to understand the time it was written. No, it's the Word of God. It's enduring forever. That's what it says, enduring forever. We'll obey and apply the Word of God. Third, we'll guard the truth. Paul says, guard the treasure. Timothy, guard the treasure of sound doctrine, 2 Timothy 1. Number four, we'll pass it on to the next generation. 2 Timothy 2:2, the things which you have heard and seen in me, these things entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Now, that's what is meant by the church being a pillar and support of the truth. Now, that brings us to the practical question. What does this look like in the life of a church? What does this look like in the life of a church? A biblical church. How is this demonstrated in the life of a church, Sunday by Sunday? Number one, Scripture, the text, Scripture will be the main focus in the services of the church. We don't do 30 minutes of music and 20 minutes of stories. Scripture will be the main focus in the services of the church. As I said, the sermon is not about you and me. It's about God and you. It's been about God and me all week long. Now it's about God and you. When I preach, you're dealing with the truth of God in such a way that you should not even see me. MacArthur taught us that our job as the preacher is not to be the chef and come up with our own message. Our job is to be the waiter to get the meal to the table without messing it up. And so if you have a problem with the meal, you deal with the chef. That's God. God has spoken, and because He's spoken, where there's a high view of Scripture, the sermon or the message will be centered on the Word of God. Paul tells Timothy, and by extension all pastor teachers, 1 Timothy 4, verse 13, publicly read the Word, and we do that every service by respectfully standing for the reading of the Word of God. Why? In honor of the fact that we're dealing with the God-breathed out words of Himself. He's spoken. We read the Word. Then we explain what it means. God had the Word of God written down in a language. Get this, every language has rules. If it didn't have rules, it wouldn't be language. It has to have rules. Those rules must be understood to understand the words. So language has rules. And the interpretation of Scripture, hermeneutics, also have rules. God didn't give us a bunch of thoughts and said, hey, figure it out. Whatever you think, it's good with me. No. That's why the New Testament is written in Koine Greek. Very specific. A very specific language. So, publicly read the Word, explain what it means, and then let the Holy Spirit apply it in each life as appropriate, including in the life of the preacher. Wherever there is a high view of Scripture, the focus of the service will be the reading of the text and the explaining of the text. Listen, if the Word of God is truly the words of God, then why on earth would you take the time in a service to neglect that or substitute anything else for the preaching and teaching of the Word of God? I'm not going to read a verse, fail to explain it, and tell you five stories about what happened when I was 13. That's not preaching. R.C. Sproul said it's heresy is what that is. Number two, the Word of God will be handled with great diligence, care, and respect. The Word of God will be handled with diligence, care, and respect. When a pastor is simply using the words of the Bible and making them say what he wants them to say rather than what the author intended them to say, that man and his church has a low view of Scripture. My job, as I've explained before, is to give you the authorial, that's the author's intent, by explaining the literal meaning of the text, using the original languages to help us, the historical setting of the text, and the grammatical issues in the text using the original languages. If it's present tense and you can't see that in the English, you need to know that because it speaks of ongoing continuous action. That might be important for you to know. That's why we cover the literal, historical, and grammatical issues of the text, and then we must cover the context the passage is in. Where there's a high view of Scripture, those who teach the Word of God and preach the Word of God will treat it carefully with diligent study. They will never make God say what He, in fact, is not saying. Third, the church will be characterized by the regular practice of expository preaching. Expository preaching, the simple reading of the text, explaining the text, applying the text of a particular passage of the Word of God, and then using Scripture to illustrate the text far more than your own personal illustrations. That's exposition. Number four, where there's a high view of Scripture, the preachers and teachers will use biblical language. Those who teach will actually use the same kind of words the Bible uses. Words like sin and sanctify and justify and glorify and heaven and hell. Those are words from the original text of Scripture. I had an older gentleman after a service, this is now several years ago, he stopped me after the service and he said, "Preacher," he says, "I haven't heard a guy talk about hell from the pulpit in years." And I wanted to say, "Well, where have you been going? You haven't been going to church. We're to teach the Bible. The Bible talks about hell. The Bible says more about hell than heaven. How could you not talk about that?" Where there's a high view of Scripture, there will be no fear of using the language of the Bible. Number five, where there's a high view of Scripture, the church will refuse to integrate secular psychology, contemporary culture, or anything else with the preaching or teaching of the Word of God to make it relevant. It is relevant in and of itself because it is the timeless Word of God. I don't just give you illustrations from the most popular television shows. Why? It's the Word of God. Let the Word of God illustrate the Word of God. Number six, if there's a high view of Scripture, there will be a consistent effort to apply the Word of God. The church that has a high view of God will not avoid difficult or unpopular biblical topics just to please people or to keep the crowd, even when the teaching runs contrary to contemporary trends. As we have recently seen, there's rapidly coming a time where the preaching of the Word will be declared hate speech. Why? They say because it offends. It's the wrong word. It convicts. That's what it does. And where people are convicted, they become angry. Why should they care? It's just another person's opinion. No, no, no. Because it's the supernatural Word of God, it convicts to the soul. That person has a choice. Repent and accept, or fight. Persecution's coming. They'll call it hate speech. Where there's a high view of Scripture, the first question people will always ask is, "What does the Bible say?" Mark it down, a biblical church, and you can apply these principles to yourself. A biblical church and a biblical follower of Christ will always bear the hallmarks of a high view of God and a high view of the Word of God. Well, Father, thank you for what we've been reminded of this Lord's Day. We're mindful of the fact that sadly, tragically, what we do in this place is very different than what takes place in many other churches. We answer to you, therefore we will do what you've called us to do, and that is to preach the Word. I am so grateful for elders who understand the importance of preaching the Word. I'm so grateful for elders who understand that the preaching of the Word is far more important than the number of people who show up. I'm so grateful for a congregation who understands and appreciates the teaching of the Word of God. And I pray, Father, that each one would be diligent, all of us would be diligent to apply what we learn because it is your words. They're given to convict and to encourage. And so may we cherish the Word of God, because it's through the Word of God that we know the God of the Word. All this, Lord, we pray in Your name. Amen.